Let's take our copy of God's Word and once again turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but this time I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Just a few moments ago, we opened up our call to instruction by considering 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 17, but we gave more attention to verse 15, where there the apostle says to Timothy, "Therefore, brethren, speaking to the church at large, stand fast, like a soldier, stand in place, stand at attention, stand fast, stand poised, stand alert, and hold the traditions or the teachings or the doctrines which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." Now watch what you find in the first 5 verses, and this time pay attention to verse 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled." So apparently somebody was troubling this very infant church. And notice the 3 ways that you can be troubled. Number 1, by spirit, underline, by a spirit. 2, by word. And 3, by letter, as from us, as the day of the Lord of Christ is at hand. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Now, number 1, look at verse 5. Here's an example from that little book that I told you that if you want to get a copy of it or even the study outline, proving that all the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. One of the things that the author continues to bring forth is that when it came to eventually writing the New Testament, no new doctrine was ever added to a text that was not first originally given by the mouth. Look at verse 5. He doesn't want them to be soon shaken. He doesn't want them to have their faith undermined, whether it's by a spirit, and that could either be a reference to a demonic spirit out of the mouth of a false prophet, or it could be simply a new ism that was floating down the highway, maybe a new repackaged form of Gnosticism coming down the highway. Nor by word, nor by a letter, even a letter from Paul. Paul didn't want their faith to be shaken. His letters were given in order for their faith to be bolstered. But look at verse 5. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" What things? What we just got done reading in the first 4 verses. When he was with them, he tried to encourage them not to be soon rattled in your life and with your theology by what comes down the highway purporting to be the truth, false apostles and false prophets claiming to have been one of Christ's associates. Be very careful, be on your guard, be alert. Do not be soon shaken by what you hear in the news, and do not be soon shaken by something in writing, even if it includes one of my letters. And what does he tell them in verse 5 of chapter 2? You already know these things. So here's an example from the scriptures, providentially given at this time, to show you that when things began to be written down by divine inspiration, nothing new was being written and nothing new was being offered to the church. They had already heard it orally. Now it's time to put it in a permanent record for the churches eventually to have a copy so that they in turn can have a ready reference, boom, right at their fingertips. And here's one of those proofs. But look at verse 2. Here are 3 things that can cause you and I to get shaken up. A spirit, whether some new doctrine, or you, lo and behold, you put on the news, and lo and behold, they think they found the bone box of Jesus. We think we found his decomposing body. And then everybody gets rattled. Everybody gets shaken. Or they find some new fossil. Oh, this proves that man was an ape. And everybody gets rattled. And so they go to the Bible and they try to squeeze false science in the first couple of chapters there in the Bible so that they look intelligent and scientific to a lost and dying community. Do not be shaken by what you hear. Okay, you watch the news. And sometimes that news can cause anybody to be rattled. Is God really in control? Are we going to go now? Are we going to go to war ball with North Korea? Is Donald Trump going to press the button and just boom, go into World War III? Everybody's shaking inside their boots. And then something comes down, maybe some paper or some journal or some article there is written that seems to simply lambast Christ and make him out to be less than what the Bible says. And everybody in the Christian community starts pulling out their hair. Beloved, in order to prevent that from happening, you've got to be taught. You got to be given the Word of God from start to finish. And then, beloved, the monkey falls on your shoulders to sink your spiritual teeth into the meat and the milk of God's Word. I can't do that for you. You have to do that for yourself. Now, I'll do my part in my calling to expound. And we've gone through books, we've gone through verses, we've done character studies, we've had different topics. If you don't believe me, go on the website and look at the list of sermons that are on there. We've covered a lot of turf in our first 10 years as a congregation. So we're doing our best to minister to you all. Now look at the board before we go on. Recap. Down here is a map of the ancient Roman world. Okay? Recap. In the Middle East, you have a culture that is primarily oral communicated primarily. You have somebody in a community that has all the skivvy about that tribe, about that clan, and about those people. And that individual has been invested to know all the facts, the genealogies, who was born to who, and who married who, and who got divorced, and who died. An oral communicating culture. In the West, we are more attuned to the written word. But in the Middle East, in this world here, where you didn't have access to books or to written scrolls unless you had the money to have it produced, you were stuck with oral tradition or oral teaching, that which was communicated orally. And what do you find Jesus doing? Jesus didn't write one book. His whole 30-some ideas, he didn't write or publish anything as far as in print and in a book form. Okay? He did everything orally, plus his miracles that could be seen with the physical eye. And you can hear him on the Sermon on the Mount or in a boat just offshore at Lake Galilee speaking to the audience, speaking to the masses who heard him. Secondly, there was extensive roads. If you look here on these brown markings here on my little rub-off markers, this shows you. Now, here's Rome. Here is Jerusalem. Here's Antioch of Syria. Here are three of the seven churches on this map that are still named. Okay, you have Philippi, Athens, Corinth, and here's Rome. Here's Malta, where Paul was shipwrecked. Here's Crete, and here's Cyprus. And you have Alexandria, Egypt, way down here. Beloved, if you look at the map very carefully, have a chance to look at the map, you will see these blue lines. The entire Mediterranean basin was like an ocean. And anybody that was living on the southern part of the Roman Empire here in the north, there was a lot of trade by way of ship. And beloved, there was an extensive Christian community that was laced along all of North Africa, from modern-day Morocco all the way to Egypt and down to Ethiopia. There was extensive trade. These people were not morons. They built some of the greatest buildings, some of the greatest monuments, some of the greatest temples. And in Alexandria, they had the gorgeous library that was eventually burned in a city fire, and records that go way back, lost for antiquity, lost for all time. All this wisdom during the Middle Ages had to be rediscovered. And so, beloved, this was a very intelligent world. This was a very literate world, okay? And they either did it orally or in written form. The Great Sea surrounded this known world. Beloved, Christianity went as far north as Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian would build this wall to keep these nasty people here in Scotland from coming down and raiding everything. But the Roman Empire, its northern extent, was on the border of England and Scotland today, and that wall still exists today if you want to go visit it, with all of its towers and such. Okay? So you have this great see. Next, the churches received letters, they copied them by hand, and then they circulated them. And we've seen some of that evidence within the New Testament scriptures. So when Paul and Peter and Jude, and when the four Gospels were finally written, these were copied, hand copied, very meticulously and very accurately by those who had a scribal background. And these things were then disseminated. And then these churches would also circulate their letters. What did we read in Colossians? They got a letter, which we have. They read it. And what did Paul tell them? When you're all done reading it, send it down the chute to the Laodiceans. I want them to read my letter. And by the way, they got a letter. And I want them to send their letter to you. And I want you to read them. So these were not dummy people. These were not cavemen. These were intelligent individuals. Now granted, at this time you had just two classes of people. You had the very rich and the very poor. There was no middle class at this time. None whatsoever. You were either a man or a woman of means, or you were poor, or you were a slave. One or the other. Next, this was a literate people. They were not cavemen. They were not apes swinging on trees. The Gospels appeared within 20 to 25 years following the Passion and the Ascension and the Glorification and the Enthronement of Jesus Christ. Within a very short time, the Gospels were beginning to be written. And beloved, what is so good about that? It takes roughly a couple of hundred years to take truth and then fabricate it into a legend with additions, subtractions, and modifications. The writing of the New Testament begins to include the Gospels within just two short decades after the events. Okay? Now, what's so special about that? There were loads of eyewitnesses. And as you mentioned in one of our lessons, these people can do one or two things. They could say, that's truth, and you're a phony. Why? I was there. I heard the Master. I saw him. I saw the miracles. And when he came out of his tomb, he spent 40 days on the earth. I happen to be one of 500 people who saw him at one time. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes reference to someone like me in 1 Corinthians 15. I was there. Were you there? No. Then shut your mouth. You got nothing to offer. You got nothing to add. You got nothing to say. And I'm sharing all this because this ought to give you faith. This ought to give you stability. This ought to give you confidence and assurance that when you read this book, you're not reading a legend and you're not reading a fairy tale. Loads of eyewitnesses. The four Gospels are the earliest biographies of Christ. That was last Wednesday. And beloved, what's so important about this point H is this. Liberals, well, okay, my right, the conservatives on this side of the scale, and the liberals over here, both agree. They both agree in the main that the four Gospels are the only earliest biographies of Christ. Anything that comes down the highway, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, the Gnostic Gospels or the Gnostic things, the missing years of Jesus. Matter of fact, this past weekend on the National Geographic, the lost years of Jesus. I find it amazing that I have mainly Luke to tell me what went on up to the age of 12, right? These guys can give you a whole hour full of stories and wonders from the Gnostic Gospels that makes Jesus out to be, in some cases, a little bizarre. And again, as far as I'm concerned, and the more evidence that you read and the more things that you see and hear, it's very, to me, I just lean the fact that all the New Testament was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. One main fact is this. We have in the Old Testament, in the Kings and the Chronicles, the extensive writings of the 10 northern tribes going into exile. In 2 Chronicles 36, you have all three invasions of Nebuchadnezzar upon Judah and the final destruction of the temple. You don't find one lick of evidence in the New Testament of this horrendous catastrophe on the very nerve and the brain center of Judaism. Everything in the Bible points to it as being prophecy. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Olivet account, And for me now, Revelation is John's Olivet synoptic account, his commentary to what Jesus gave. You take away Revelation, okay? Just take away Revelation. You don't find any New Testament book referring to this catastrophe. This would have been to us as if someone nuked D.C. with the president and the cabinet in session and wiped the entire governmental head off of this nation. That would be the impact to us for Judaism, because after 70 A.D., with no temple, to this day, Jews can offer no bloody sacrifice, and you went from Old Testament Judaism, Mosaic Judaism, after A.D. 70, you know what has replaced it to this hour? Rabbinic Judaism, and they're miles apart. Rabbinic Judaism had to come into play because there was no central house of worship. It was gone. It was burnt. The genealogies of all the Jews were destroyed by the Romans, and no sacrifices could be done. You have what's called Rabbinic Judaism, which does not follow the law of Moses to any great depth. Okay? Now, allow me to read you a little tidbit. Eusebius. You need to get a copy of this in your library. This is one translation. This was written shortly after the year 325 AD by Caesarea Eusebius. Okay? He was a close buddy of Constantine. Now again, with all history, what have I taught you? No matter who's writing the history book, whether it's R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Billy Graham, Dr. Doolittle, everyone has subjectivity when it comes to writing their history, to include you and me. But notice what he says here about John's gospel. The three evangelists recorded what the Savior did for only 1 year following the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Eusebius tells us that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their gospels begin at the imprisonment of John the Baptist, his cousin, and then the remainder of Jesus' life. And they indicated this at the beginning of their narratives. After the 40-day fast and the temptation that followed, Matthew fixes the time clearly in the words. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 12. Similarly, Mark says, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee. Mark 1, 14. Luke 2 makes a similar comment before relating Jesus' deeds in stating that Herod added one more crime to his record by shutting up John in prison. So get this. In Luke's gospel, you hit chapter 3, boom, John the Baptist is in prison because of Herod. Mark 1, the first chapter, 14th verse, boom, he mentions John the Baptist being put in prison. You come to Matthew's gospel, and you got to hit chapter 4. You got the genealogy, you have the nativity account, the visit of the wise men, right? Jesus going into the temptation, into the wilderness, comes out, goes to Nazareth, reads the scroll, almost gets killed, boom, John the Baptist is in prison. John's gospel doesn't even start there. Okay, listen to this. They say then that for this reason, John was urged to record in his own gospel the Savior's deeds during the period passed over in silence by the earliest evangelists. That is, the events before the Baptist's imprisonment. Now, Eusebius lived 300 years after the fact. But he's telling you what was passed down and what was on the street is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke start their gospel, really begin to focus on Jesus' ministry, beginning with his cousin's imprisonment. Apparently, many in the church, now stop and think, many in the church were urging John, who was the next apostle down in line, they urged him, can you fill in the blanks? What happened from point A to his cousin's imprisonment? And apparently it was this urging that led John to take pen to paper. Read on. This is indicated in his words. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, John chapter 2, verse 11. And later, amid his report of Jesus' doings, in mentioning the Baptist as still baptizing at Eon near Salem, which he makes even clearer in adding, John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison, John 3. And John 3, John tells you in his gospel, oh, By this time in my narrative, Jesus' cousin has not yet been put in prison. So when you read history, even 300 years after Jesus has gone, and here's a man that did his research, and again, he's human, he's bound to be fallible, but he did the research. And one thing about Eusebius, he quotes extensively from Josephus, who had no axe to grind to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And he proves from other Roman historians, and he shows the fact that even outside of the Bible, the person of Jesus, his death under Pontius Pilate, his supposed resurrection, are all recorded by some of the leading Roman historians of that time. You have extra-biblical confirmation that Jesus did live, and he died under a certain Roman governor, and it was purported that he was seen after his death. In part one, to the four points that you need to know, we considered the undisputed fact that the traditional four New Testament Gospels are the earliest historical records dealing of the life of Jesus. The earliest Gospels were written in a period when eyewitnesses could either substantiate or dispute the historical accuracy of each of the Gospel writers and the Gospels that in turn were disseminated. These earliest Gospels in turn were copied and then distributed amongst the early apostolic churches. Now look at the map again on the bottom. One of the things that God providentially had set in place by the time Jesus comes on the scene and the gospel began to be distributed by Paul and Peter and other of the apostles is the Romans had a very extensive highway system. Those roads were used in World War II to shuttle tanks and armaments and men. Those roads, cobble brick roads, are still in use in parts of Europe. You were able to travel from Spain all the way to modern Iraq, Iran, on roads. And guess who built the roads? When the Roman soldiers were not killing anyone, to keep them employed and to keep them happy and not bored, whereby they turn on each other or kill the emperor, they were the ones who built the roads. They knew how to actually construct roads besides killing people and crucifying people or beating people. You could travel any way, length and breadth of the Roman Empire. And then when you look very strategically, notice the cities where the gospel took on wildfire. It was not up here in the boonies. Major cities that were located on major thoroughfares whereby communication east to west, north and south could be done. And then when the gospel reached this part of the European Empire or the Roman Empire, it could be disseminated to the south on ship. One of God's apostles on ship. Maybe several scrolls, copied scrolls from the New Testament canon, portions of Paul's writings or portions of Peter's writings, or maybe some of the gospels could have gone from mainland Europe to northern Africa. Northern Africa. In time, these earliest gospels naturally were recognized and received as canonical and none else. Now we're going to go to part two. Here's part two. Listen very carefully. This is so simple, it's almost kindergarten. The gospels were written by credible human sources. Not only are the Gospels the earliest of any biographies of Christ, just the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next point that you need to be armed with when someone challenges the veracity of the four Gospels is that they were written by credible sources. They were not written by some fly-by-Johnny. They were written by credible sources. Now let's look at some verses we've seen before, and then I'm going to add some other stuff into the mix here. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. You say, Pastor, you have read that before. I know, but the way the Easterners learned was by continual repetition and to be acquainted with things they already know or already knew. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, for as much as many. Now you may want to underline, it says many. not just one or two. He says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration. Notice, it's a declaration. It's a pronouncement in print. A declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed. Notice, among us. Credible sources. Credible sources. Not second hand, not third hand, not fourth hand, but the first hand. Credible eyewitnesses. Read on. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning, that's point one of the four that I'm going to give you. We're on now number two. Here's now number two, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He tells you that those who were now writing these letters, writing these biographies, putting things down in ink, these are credible sources. They are so credible, he uses the word eyewitnesses. They saw and heard everything that you're going to read from their writings. Credible, first line, sources. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And then notice, that thou mayest know the certainty of these things. What did we read in 2 Thessalonians? Paul tells that church, I want you to hold fast to the traditions that you have learned. Notice, here Luke is telling this man Theophilus the same thing, only in different words. I want you to hold fast. I want you to be reassured of the things that you have heard and the things that you're about to read is the straight skivvy. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. Okay? We're not buffoons. We were there. We heard him. We saw him. And I, Dr. Luke, I investigated my facts. I spoke to individuals who were still alive. I spoke to Mary. And she gave me a whole lot of filler about the nativity portion of Jesus. And then someone provided me the backdrop to John the Baptist, his cousin. His mom and dad being old and not able to conceive. And his daddy being in the temple and seeing an angel, etc. Are you with me? Luke could talk to someone who could verify that. Okay? 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Now this one here, beloved, you should be able to home in whenever you're discussing this with somebody. And someone is really sincere. They really want to know. Why do you believe the way you do? Do you simply believe because your pastor tells you? Do you simply believe because your church denomination believes this? Or do you believe it for yourself? Notice what he says here, picking up in verses 15, folks. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also concerning to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you. Now underline, written unto you. You know what that means? Whoever Peter has addressed these two letters in Asia Minor were the recipients of Paul's letters as well. Now, listen very carefully. One of the things that's being brought out on the blow box on the Learning Channel and the History Channel and National Geographic is this. They say that Peter had his understanding of Christianity. And then Paul comes on the scene, and Paul chisels out a different version of Christianity. Yeah, I heard it this weekend. So you have Paul on one side of the seesaw, you got Peter on the other side of the seesaw, with their two different versions of Christianity. You can blow that battleship out of the water. What does he say here? The same wisdom that I have that's causing me to be led of the Spirit to write you this closing letter to my life. You have received similar letters from the Apostle Paul. Does Peter here warn them? Oh, please don't read Paul's letters because he's a 180 from me. Peter writes with the total confidence that him and Paul were on the same sheet of music. Now look at the next verse. As also in all his epistles. Notice, plural. Peter here is acknowledging that Paul wrote more than one letter. Okay? Speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Well, bravo. Everybody in this room would admit that if you read portions of Paul's letters, you kind of scratch your head, right? And you got to run to a commentary or to a commentator and kind of get some extra light on the subject. I got to do that. All right? Read on. Which they that are unlearned. Notice who are the ones who wrestle the scriptures. They're unlearned, unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Notice, Peter makes reference, now listen carefully, I mean, this is awesome. Peter makes reference to Paul's letters, which we have. And in the same stroke of the pen, he acknowledges the other scriptures that his audience or his hearers were acquainted with. And beloved, that's a broad, broad subject. Is Peter referring to Genesis to Malachi? Was he referring to the New Testament letters that were floating around? Or was he including the whole gamut? I'll let you decide. So here's Peter. Peter's not charging Paul with a different view of Christianity or coming up with a different view of Jesus. So the next time you heard some ding-a-ling out there tell you, well, Paul and Peter were at odds, if you don't show them this verse that you got here tonight, shame on you. My lesson tonight's free of charge. I want you to go out there and be able to give your apologia. And in this verse here, Peter says nothing negative about Paul's writings. And apparently whoever Peter was writing to, and you got to go to the first chapter to letter 1 and letter 2, it's people right here. Asia Minor. Well, we know that Paul wrote to the Galatians, right? He wrote to the Colossians, right? Mm-hmm, yeah. Turn to Colossians 4. Brethren, if I fail to communicate in order to pluck your heartstrings, well then, you find it in the depths of your heart to forgive me. But this passion tonight in this lesson, because it gives me and ought to give you the confidence, and your faith should never be shaken just because some bird dog finds something in the ground. And then later on we find out that it was tampered with. Fake news. A lot of fake news going around, right? Well, guess what? There's a whole lot of fake news when it comes to Jesus and what the Bible teaches. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. So Nymphas was a person who had some money, who had a big enough home to house a congregation. Probably he was the pastor. And when this letter, meaning the letter to the Colossians, Colossians 4, 15, 16, when this letter to the Colossians is read among you, notice oral, you have written being spoken, cause that it be also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And by the way, you request a letter that the Laodiceans got, and when they give it to you, you read it out loud. They were not morons. And here's the kicker. In the first century, you got to wait about two or three more centuries to have the aristocrats and the ones with the cha-ching coming in the church. But in the first century, the overwhelming body of believers were slaves. Yes, there was men and women who had money. Lydia was a businesswoman. Cornelius, my word, he was a man who supervised 100 soldiers. But by and large, the population of the churches at this time were slaves. So, beloved, they must have had something up here between their two ears, other than cholesterol, whereby they could hear someone read one of these epistles, and they can figure out what in the world was being read. And they can draw their own conclusions on who Jesus is, what did Jesus do, what does salvation include, and why do I need to hang on and hold fast to the profession of my faith. You're talking to people who did 12 hours of the most grueling, menial tasks. But when they went to church, they had their ears open and their minds were clickety-clicking and what they heard, because being a society that was more oral than written, they would latch on to every word that was being given to them by the one reading whatever. Are you with me tonight? How much more evidence do you need that this is more solid than Mount Everest? At least Everest moves an inch every year. Our Bibles don't move. She's stable. She's steadfast. Even the mountains move. Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Again, what is point 1? The four traditional Gospels are the earliest known biographies of Jesus' life. And when it comes to the theologians, the ones who know better than me, and more so than me, whether it's conservative or liberal, the majority of these men and women throw their flag down that the four Gospels that you have in the New Testament are the earliest and none other. Now we're looking at point 2. The ones who wrote these earliest accounts were first-hand sources, first-hand reference. I mean, beloved, you can't get any closer to Jesus than those who ate with him, those who slept with him, and those who went through the valleys of life together with him. Oh. And to think that in many churches today in our city, they would rather be entertained than to be fed God's word. So when the Mormons come at the front door, these people get shaken, and before you know it, they're getting baptized for the dead. Do you know that the Mormon church, listen to this, the largest denomination that Mormons feed off of and fill their churches are Southern Baptists. Baptists is the biggest denomination that the Mormons can spin circles around someone's noodle and get them to convert to Mormonism. Did you know that? Baptists. Revelation 1, chapter 1. The revelation, or the unveiling, or the open revealing, the curtain gets wide open. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now notice verses 2. Speaking of John, Revelation 1. Verse 1, the tail end, and then the beginning of 2, he says that the angel was to give this to John, the slave of Christ. Notice, who bore record of the word of God. You can underline that phrase, and you can put off to your side of your margin John's gospel and his three epistles. Did not John bear witness of God's word? Yeah, he wrote 5 books of the New Testament. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Now look at verse 3, and consider what I've been giving you about an ancient Eastern culture. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So again, I appeal to you. I appeal to your better judgment. I appeal to your desire to be good theologians. I appeal to you as God's children. Blessed is the man or the woman who is going to read and hear this book, the book of the Revelation, okay? And keep those things which are written therein. Now, I'll say this again, and some may want to take issue, but you're not going to win the battle here with me. That tells me that the members of the 7 churches of Asia understood this book better than your prophecy gurus. How do I say that? These people were to read it and hear it, and then they were to do the things that are admonished in the book. In order for someone to obey the Bible, you got to know what in the world it's saying. You got to understand the message of the book. So I'm here to tell you that the 7 churches of Asia knew more about how to understand and interpret the book of Revelation than Hal Lindsey ever could. They had to read it, hear it, and then keep it. Now, how do you keep God's word? Don't you need to know what God's word says? Don't you know what God expects of you, how to please him? Well, how are you going to find that? Are you just simply going to go into a vacuum and try to please God any way that you want? Or are you going to please God by finding out in his sacred book what God expects of you and I? Would anybody want to disagree with that? You have to be familiar, and you have to have some type of understanding of what Jesus is saying through his word here that you have in your lap or on that little computer toy. You have to understand what it's saying. So again, I'm dogmatic on this. We'll never apologize and never flinch. Those seven churches, those who made those seven churches, those individuals knew how to handle Revelation more so than any prophecy preacher under the sun today. Now, these writers, listen carefully. Point one, these are the earliest biographies of Jesus' life. Point two, they were written by those who were the closest to Jesus. Ready? Turn to Acts 1. You may want to jot these verses down. This is not an exhaustive list of verses, but I did a little homework. And again, as you turn to Acts 1, a lot of people read their Bible very carelessly. They don't read it maybe slow enough to see what's coming off the page, or they're in a mad rush to check off their Bible reading so that the pastor can't say nothing to me. Why ain't you reading your Bible? Which I don't do. You need to read your Bibles very thoughtfully and prayerfully. Notice what is said about when it came time to replace a successor to the apostate Judas. Look at verse 21. Here, Peter stands up beginning in verses 15 down to verse 20, and he mentions the fact that Judas is gone, and now we got to replace somebody to fill that office. Wherefore, of these men, underline, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Bingo. How close of a credible source or witness can you get? Notice when it came to picking an apostle, they didn't say, well, let's just simply ask God for a prophetic tunnel, and 200 to 300 years from now, when we're long gone and we become worm food, God's going to pick a successor to Judas. No. Peter stands up, and there's 120 members right now in Acts chapter 1. Are you with me? 120 members. And you got men and women of all ages. Now it's time to replace Judas's office. And Peter, maybe with his hand, gestures. Of these qualified men, right here, we got to pick one. And notice what Peter says about who's to be picked. Someone who competed with us. Beginning when Jesus was going in and out. Read on. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that Jesus was taken up from us. Look at that. You got the entire four Gospels. Come on, brethren. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, beginning with their respective chapter 1 to the end of their particular letter or Gospel that they wrote. Somebody had to replace Judas, which meant that the two men here, let's keep on reading. It says, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice, what's the key point to be an apostle? They had to have seen the risen Lord. Did not Paul see the risen Lord? Then what? They appointed two, a man named Barsabas and Matthias. These two men, apparently, were eyewitnesses of all the gospel events, but they're never mentioned in any of the four gospels. How's that grab you? Get your Strongs. You will not find any one of these two men mentioned in any of the four Gospels as the Gospel narratives unfold at Jesus' public ministry. You mainly hear the 12, even the name of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out two by two. In all probability, these two men could have been part of the original 70 outside of the 12. Are you thinking with me? And they cast their votes, and as you know, Matthias got the majority of the votes. And he replaced Judas. The thing I want to appeal to you is notice how close to the reference, how close to the events of history you have to get. Eyewitness. I saw. I heard. I handled. So why would anyone come up and tell you and I that the four traditional gospels are bogus? And we got to go second, third, or fourth century, and then dig up here in Egypt some Gnostic gospel that has Jesus making birds appear out of his hand. And some little boy got Jesus ticked off and threw sand in his face. And so Jesus just blinded him. Here, look at me, the Son of God. Boom, you can't see no more. That's bizarre. Or Jesus had a love affair with Mary Magdalene and had a child. That ought to bother you. Now, look at Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also Jesus showed himself alive. To whom? You see the pronoun to whom? It modifies the apostles of verse 2. Noun, pronoun, antecedent. To whom also Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being, underlined, seen of them 40 days, and, underlined, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Beloved, how close can you get? That is first-hand knowledge. That is first-hand attestation. That is first-hand source. Not second, not third, not fourth. And your pastor expects you to be able now, when you hear something out there bird chirping on the wire, that the four Gospels are not the authentic biographies of Jesus. You should be able to handle the conversation fairly well by showing these verses. Now, you can't convince them, but at least you can give them the light. We'll give them a chance to either approve or disapprove of the light that you give them. Approve to their salvation, hopefully, or they can deny it to their own damnation. Turn to Acts 4. Did you ever catch this one? Here, Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the same bunch of people that condemned Jesus earlier. They're on the hot seat for healing and causing a commotion there in the temple, Acts chapter 3. And then notice what these fine, upstanding theologians say in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, unlearned and ignorant in the eyes of this Sanhedrin. Now, Peter and John ran a fishing business, right? So they were no buffoons. Watch. They marveled, and they took knowledge of Peter and John, underline, that they had been with Jesus. How many Christians read that verse 13 and just read it like a racetrack, like the Indy 500? What's being said there? The Sanhedrin is acknowledging that these two men standing in front of them now after the resurrection with this boldness and confidence to tell the religious leaders, you butchered the Son of God. And in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, Peter and John didn't have the same edumacation as they had. But there was one thing they could say. You were with Jesus. How close can you get to first-hand reference, first-hand attestation? They could confess. These guys on those seats, those 70-plus elders who ran the show, could admit one thing. You have been with Jesus. And then here's a final one, Luke 6. Look at Luke 6. Out of all the four Gospels, this one here to me is the best account. Not minimizing the others, but for what it says. Okay? Luke 6. Again, for me, it's always fun to prepare these. And to just simply watch God's Word bounce off the pages and God's Word correcting us. And then God's Word feeding us, and God's Word giving us drink, and giving us muscle, spiritual muscle. Okay, look at Luke 6, look at verse 12. came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. So apparently, whatever he's about to do the next day must be so important that he spends an entire evening alone in solitary between him and his Father in prayer. Now, what was so important that he needed to pray to his Father? And when it was day, so there's no break in the context, Jesus called unto him his disciples. And of them, Jesus chooses, selects, designates 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, Peter's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelos, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. All four Gospels have the thumbprint, or the DNA thumbprint, of being the earliest accounts and the very eyewitnesses. Notice how close these guys were to Jesus. Now notice, out of all of his followers, he had more than 12 brothers and sisters. The Bible mentions 70, separate from the 12. Here's something for you to chew on. You know the two guys in Acts 1 that were picked out for the church to vote to replace Judas? They're right in there. They had to have been there. That's what Acts 1 says on the qualifications, right? Beginning with John's gospel, to include all of Jesus' going in and going out, to include the resurrection and the ascension. Those two guys are in here. So Jesus calls all of his disciples. We don't have a clue how many at this time were there waiting for him as he descends from the mountain. And this business was so important, so urgent, he spends all night in prayer to his Heavenly Father. And when he comes down, he gathers all of his disciples, and he chooses out of the entire group 12. And he removes them and anoints them apostles. The foundation to the church, him being the chief cornerstone. Now, how's that grab you for tonight's lesson? How close can you get to those who saw the Master, heard the Master? I did something quick before you all came here. Other than this point here, where Jesus was in a solitary place, listen to the times where Jesus was simply by himself, when he was not around the actual disciples. At the Transfiguration, he only had 3 of the 12 up in the mountain. Okay? When Jesus did some of his healings, if he went into a home, he would have mainly maybe his 3 closest associates. The others were outside the home where the miracle was to be done. When he sends out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, what happens? He commissions them, gives them power to cast out devils. He gives them instructions on how to conduct themselves. He sends them out. And the Bible says, now that he's all alone, what does Jesus begin to do when he's all alone after they went out there to preach? He condemns all the cities where his miracles were done and they did not repent. He did that alone. What else? All but John and Peter. Peter sat by the fireplace. That's as close as Peter got to the trial. But John, who was a friend and had some contact with the high priest, was much closer to the proceedings. You ever wonder how the other gospel writers were able to tell us what happened in Jesus' trial when there was nobody in the room? Are you with me? How did they get that information? How much did John actually hear and see? And he was able to retain. When Jesus was killed, it was only John and the women. The others scattered like mice for fear of their own life. What else? Yeah, the trial in his crucifixion. Other than that, unless you can find some others, other than that, most of the time, Jesus was 24/7, 365.25 with his disciples. They were there all the time at Jesus' side, observing and hearing all that he did. So, brethren, I give you these first 2 points out of the four. Now, can you tell somebody else that? And beloved, you know me. I got no diploma. I got no theology titles after my name. You got to be in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, in the Word. And you got to look at it over and over and over until finally it's etched in your brain. And then when it comes time for you to make a defense or an apologia for the faith, you can do so intelligently, with grace and with kindness, with compassion, or with firmness, but you can be a good witness for Christ. Is there anything wrong with that? Or is that simply the pastor's job? No. It's all of your jobs. Let's pray.